What we get to do as God's people right now is join our voices, melody, harmony, and humility, and yet also rejoicing that God is our God, and we have come to praise Him. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call is from Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Let them thank the Lord for His steadfast love, for His wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of His deeds in songs of joy. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. And let's consider His love to us even as we pray. Our God and Father, thank You for assembling us before You again this morning. We do give thanks to You for Your steadfast love. We meet together in Your presence to tell of Your deeds and songs of joy. We have cried to You in our trouble, and You keep delivering us. We have been in distress, and You calm the storm and hush the waves and bring us to Your desired haven. Pour Your contempt on the proud and the evil, shut their arrogant mouths, but bless us by multiplying our gladness in You. By Your Spirit, cause us to be upright and open our mouths in praise to You. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The men have been reading a book called The Godly Man's Picture. Last Monday, when we got together to talk about the assigned section, one of the things we talked about is how a godly man is a patient man. And under that heading, the man who wrote the book, Thomas Watson, observe this, that discontent is a sullen, dogged humor when a man is not angry at his sins, but at his condition. When a man is not angry at his sins, but at his condition. You can be angry about what's happening to you, or you can be angry with your sinful response to what's happening. It's not two separate things, the situation over here and your sins over there, but it's what kind of angle you have on the same event. Are you angry at the situation or at the impatience in your own heart revealed by the situation? When something doesn't go how you hoped it would, or when someone else gets something you thought you should, are you ruthless with any signs of sin popping up in your heart? Paul told the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, that they were to put off. It's the same kind of vocabulary as what you do with dirty or soiled clothes. You would take them off. You'd put them away, lay them aside. He actually gave the command in Colossians 3:8 to put off or put away anger, wrath, malice, and slander. Likewise, impatience and discontent. If you find yourself continuing to reach over to put the jacket of discontent back on, pay attention and put it back down. When you start reaching for impatience, put it back. Put it off. Either lay aside your anger and impatience, or, interestingly enough, you will be laying aside opportunities for better things to happen to you. Instead, put on, Colossians 3:12, as God's chosen ones, humility and meekness and patience. How is it that you are going to grow in favor with God and men when you are angry with God and bitter against men? You want a reputation for being awesome, but you get mad if your awesomeness isn't recognized. That's not awesome. You want to be known as a godly person? Well, you don't get that reputation first and then behave like it. You behave like it even when you have to put off anger and put on patience. Our complaints reveal a lot more about us than they do about our actual condition, like the things around us, our circumstances, our environment. Our complaints reveal a lot about us. God's word points us instead to confession. And so let it instead be the case that our confession reveals humility and faith and submission and then glory. So if you look back at the last week, or I don't know, maybe it was this morning on your drive to assemble, if there are complaints, those are revealing what's in your heart. If there's impatience, you need to put it off, put it away, and be angry with your sins, not at God, for your condition. Too many of you know too much about God's sovereignty to know that you can't just be angry at what's happening. You can't just be angry at an event. If you're angry or bitter, it is against the one who is Lord of it all. And that's not a good place to be. So confess that and seek his forgiveness in Jesus. And as usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord. And then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are often more ruthless against others than we are against our own sin. We are angry and impatient. And this is not only a lack of love for our neighbor, for others. It is a lack of trust in you. Please forgive us for what is earthly in us by your Spirit. Cause us to hate sin in our hearts. Cause us to put to death the earthly desires of impurity and covetousness while putting off anger and slander and lies. Again, give us a distaste for what displeases you. Forgive us and cleanse us to be like your Son. And Lord, we see the tyrannies and the dramas all around us at national levels and too much among those with whom we live and work with. So many have given up even a pretense of reasonableness, and it is because they don't acknowledge you in their hearts. Please grant repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, even as Paul said. Grant repentance and faith. Turn men to you through your Son. We thank you for bringing us to Christ, who is all and in all. We thank you for his renewing work in us, renewing us into his image, the one who has atoned for our sins, who brings us to you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. And the reminder of our familial relationship to the Father through the work of God's own Son in Galatians chapter 4. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Justification by faith is amazing. And justification by faith, where we are declared innocent, is not quite as good as being made sons and children of the Father. We have not just been forgiven, we have been brought into the kingdom of his Son. We have been brought to the Father. And that's a reason for us to sing some more. So let's do that together.
Today's scripture reading will be Romans 3, 9 through 20. Romans 3, 9 through 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Father, thank you for letting us sing a part of your word. Even now, I ask that you would illuminate the truth of your word in Romans, and in doing so, increase our fear of you and our faith in your Son. I do ask this in his name. Amen. You can take your copy of God's word. Turn to Romans chapter 3. We'll start in verse 9 here in just a few moments. There are at least three great reasons to be a Calvinist. One is other people. Two is my own heart. Three is God's word. The one that has the most authority is God's word, what Scripture has to say. But personal experience and observation looking around affirm the revelation that God gives to us in his word. Maybe you've heard of the cage stage of Calvinism, where enthusiasm, it's usually somebody who didn't get taught it when they were younger, and then they come either through somebody else, a Bible study or a book that they read, or maybe a sermon that they listened to online, whatever it may be. They come to see it all over the place in the Bible, and they get a little rabid, and they need some restraints. There isn't anything. They can't turn on the water faucet without needing to tell somebody about Calvinism. They can't listen to anybody else's comment about anything without correcting them related to Calvinism. That's sometimes called the cage stage. But by irresistible grace, maybe you can get to the sage stage, where you don't even care if other people use the words or not, but you know it anyway. Actually, you could probably explain it better than they're explaining it, and you're not even as concerned about what labels they use or nicknames they use. We try to get to the sage stage, the stage of understanding God's sovereignty with wisdom as he provides it. When it comes to our wisdom, we need to include in there that people are not good. In general, people are not nice people. They're not good people. The world that we live in, humanity, mankind, people are not generally good, and no individual person is generally good. Doing good is actually inconsistent with what most people would say they believe. I'm speaking in particular not of Christians, not of those who follow Christ. If you ask for the roots of worldview and philosophy of living, people who do good actually are inconsistent with whatever is the root there. The problem that people have is not their bad environment. People are the ones who make their environment bad. People ruin their environment. It's not that some impersonal environment is messing with them. The problem is not that people don't know enough. We are in the information age. Like, out of all of the generations that have lived, we are the ones with access to almost any website in the world from a piece of glass in our pocket. We are not lacking information. The problem is not lack of information. people are the ones who reject the education. So we choose not to learn. And I'm not saying any of this from a position of superiority, because I am one of them and so are you. I am one of these, left to myself, not good people. All of us are left to ourselves, not good. This does not mean that every man is as bad or as evil as he could be. The Bible actually explains how that can happen. It's not a surprise. The Bible explains how it's possible that not every man is as evil as he could possibly be. It's actually something we should be thankful about, that not every man is as evil as he could be. But when we are thankful for it, who are we thankful to? Thank you, dear not good neighbor, for not being as bad as you could be. We don't give thanks to the people, we give thanks to God for whatever restraints, for whatever work he is doing to keep people from being as evil as they could be. Every single day we're confronted by what we see in the media and by what we see in the mirror, and it's not a good picture. The evil in men and committed by men is a symptom of a systemic problem. You can't just find evil in one part of them. It's messing with the whole system. And while it may not present in every person in the same way, it starts with how men relate to God, or more specifically, how they refuse to relate to God. And that is where Paul started in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We're about ready to finish his section on why men need the gospel. He started in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, saying that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And in particular, what they suppress is their knowledge of God. They have a measure of knowledge about there being a God who governs and who gives things, and they refuse to acknowledge him or give him thanks. And it goes downhill from there. That is the core of the problem. That is the systemic place it begins. It spreads out from there. Men who will not rightly acknowledge God and give him thanks are going to start letting that come out in their speech and in how they treat one another. The problem is where it starts is their refusal to give thanks to God. In Romans 1, out of that sort of spiritual reality, their minds stop processing reality appropriately or correctly. Their minds become more and more debased. They are blind to what the Creator has made. They see some of it, but as they see what he has made and they know that they should give him thanks and refuse to do so, he gives them over to more and more blindness, to more and more darkness. Their minds are darkened and debased. Out of that, then their conduct is disobedient to God's standards and then becomes dishonorable. And of course, they try to redefine all of that process to say that such debased thinking and dishonorable behavior actually is what shows that they are free and fulfilled. But that is like the proverb which talks about putting a gold ring in a swine's snout. This is more like trying to take a gold twist tie and making it into a ring and putting it in a pig's nose. It's not really free, and it's not fulfilling, no matter how much they lie about it. And why wouldn't they lie about it? They're lying about whether or not they need to worship God. They say they don't, and he's given them everything. Even as we moved into chapter 2 in Romans, the ones who retain more of their sense of morality undermine it by their hypocritical behavior. It's like they can't help it. It is inevitably the case that they are judging other people and then practicing many of, if not all, the same things. For the Apostle Paul, none represented that group better than the Jews, the ones who had been chosen by God as a nation to receive God's particular law and even many of God's specific blessings, and even they didn't obey the law that they were given. All men, this is the point that Paul has been driving towards, is that all men are sinners. All men need the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. They need deliverance from their depravity. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about being dead in their trespasses and sins. He talks about their nature being that of children of wrath. That is innate. So it's the first petal of tulip in the total depravity. And it really doesn't matter whether you call it that or not. It doesn't matter if you call it total depravity. It doesn't matter if you call it total inability or radical corruption or just spiritual death. What it means is that from head to toe, from heart to tongue, from inside to society, all men stand as guilty before God for their sin if they do not come to God in Christ. Which is why we need the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. We need to believe in Christ for our salvation. Otherwise, there is no way we're going to come up with a certain amount of good works to overcome our condition. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20 is Paul resting his case. It's the end, basically, of two full chapters. If you start in the middle of chapter 1, if we count it through here in the middle, a little bit more than the middle of chapter 3, it's been over two full chapters of Paul presenting his case. Now he is resting his case about how all men need deliverance. They need salvation. He is about ready to launch into the gospel of justification by faith alone. Romans chapter 3, starting at verse 21, probably that paragraph, Romans 3, 21 to 25 or so, may be the most important paragraph or most significant gospel paragraph in all of the New Testament. It certainly is a great contrast to what he's been describing, what Paul's been describing up to this point. But there isn't anyone who doesn't need the gospel because there isn't anyone who on his own knows or seeks or loves or obeys God, not even one. You will, if you heard that while Ryan was reading it, we'll see it again. Not even one. We'll see three steps in this summary sequence that Paul gives as if he was in a courtroom, where we'll see the indictment summarized, and then we see the evidence brought forward or the testimony given that goes along with the indictment or the charge, and then the final ruling or the final verdict in verses 19 through 20. So kids, if you're taking notes for the outline on your kids' corner, here's point number one. The indictment or the charge. It's the summary of all that he has been saying up to this point. Verse 9 begins with a what then? A so what? The Gentiles make their idols deserve God's wrath. Any moral people in society who act like they know there's a standard of right and wrong and then do what's wrong anyway, they deserve God's wrath. Even the Jews who had the law of God, to the degree they didn't recognize that they needed to believe in God, they were needing a salvation in a Messiah. What then? Prepares for the summary. Now, the second question in verse 9 requires us actually to answer some questions about the question. Because who are the we? What's interesting, if you have a ESV, is that they actually added a word to try to make it clearer. But it's not translation, it's an interpretation to add the word. If you have something else other than an ESV, it might just say, are we better than they? The ESV adds, are we Jews better than they? So there is actually a question, because it's just one word in Greek, which could be understood as, are we having advantages? Do we have privileges? Are we better off? But again, that leads us to ask the question, who is the we and what does it mean to be better off? Obviously, the we could be Jews, and that's what the ESV translators totally understood it as. Paul was a Jew, so that would fit in terms of the first person plural. He's been talking about Jews since chapter 2, verse 17 explicitly. Probably the biggest reason to wonder if Jews is the right understanding is because He actually just said in verses 1 and 2 that Jews do have advantages. So do we have any advantages? Yes. Do we have any advantages? No. So that would be the biggest reason to say that it's not the Jews. And yet, it's not the Gentiles. So that would make us need to add a third group if we're going to say that the we are not the Jews. Maybe the we are just Christians. So if the Gentiles deserve God's wrath and the Jews deserve God's wrath, are we Christians better off? That actually doesn't seem to do any better of an explanation. So I think it's fair to stick with what he's referring to is a question about the Jews. He's about ready to again include both of those categories. And what it seems that he is saying is that it is difficult for religious people, like the Jews especially, to be thankful for their God-given distinctive benefits and still realize that those benefits by themselves are not sufficient. Religious people are hard to teach. Religious people are actually hard to convince that they have a problem. Even if they really thought that they could follow all the law, which none of them did, it wouldn't be sufficient for salvation. It's kind of like, if you remember in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17, Paul is addressing those who say, "We are rich, we don't have any needs." And he actually says, "Actually, you don't realize that you are poor and blind and pitiable." So his summary here then at the end of verse 9, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Gentiles, are under sin." There are advantages. In particular, those advantages that should have pointed them to faith in God. They didn't take advantage of those advantages. So probably the most scandalous part here in verse 9 is that Paul would include Jews in the indictment. The Gentiles, if they heard that they were guilty before God, they either wouldn't have cared or they wouldn't have been surprised. Yeah, if there was a sense of conviction in them, they'd have been, yeah, that is true. So the scandalous part is that the Jews are under the indictment, but the most serious part is that they are under sin. We have charged that all are under sin. Which is a super simple phrase, but so is being underwater. That's a simple phrase. Being in debt. That's a simple phrase with dramatic consequences. So being under sin here is a way to communicate that they are under the dominion of, they are under the rule of sin. The strongest tyrant is actually sin. The one who enslaves more people is not a Canadian prime minister. It's not seizing bank accounts that ends up making the greatest tyrants. It is sin that enslaves us. It is something that causes us to be under its dominion. In Romans chapter 6, we will eventually get to, if you're taking notes, you could look at verses 16 through 19 later in chapter 6. Slaves of sin, under its dominion, under its rule. The great tyrant of everyone, apart from Christ, is sin. That's the indictment. Verses 10 through 18 are the testimony or the evidence, the witnesses that are brought forward to prove that the indictment sticks. There's actually no list this long of Old Testament quotations. There's no list this long in any of Paul's other letters. This is the longest grouping of different quotations from the Old Testament in any of his epistles. He quotes actually from six different Old Testament passages, which some have called a catena, meaning a chain or a series or a sequence, to all add up. This is proof texting total depravity. This is proof texting. This is showing from God's word the evidence that says all are under sin. It has more authority than Paul's experience. We can actually see some flow through some groupings here of the quotes that he provides, getting to the the final conclusion or even the motive that he's able to explain in verse 18. So in this testimony or in this evidence, you can actually see the character of the accused and the conversation of the accused and the conduct of the accused, as well as then their motive. So some subparts to this testimony, starting with the character of the accused in verses 10 through 12. As it is written, introducing us to his quotes of God's word. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. I have in my notes a little bit later, you know, the hypothetical person who says, but wait a second, I know a guy. None is righteous, no, not one. But wait a second, I have this friend who's not a Christian. He's a really good guy. Well, no, you don't. I mean, you do, by human standards, can call people good and right. But when it comes to actually God's standard, there are none who in and of themselves are righteous. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. This is largely a quotation from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. It is comprehensive, it is exhaustive, it is universal. Five times there is a phrase, not even one, or there is not one, that is almost obnoxious in its repetition. There is not one. It is a great start for showing from God's word the doctrine of man's depravity, what this means in terms of his spiritual condition and his relationship to God. In terms of his ethics, no one is righteous. In terms of truth, no one understands. In terms of worship, no one seeks for God. No one gets it. No one is on the right trajectory. They have become worthless in the process. One commentator puts it like this: like salt that has lost its savor, or as fruit that is rotten no longer serves any useful purpose, so all men are viewed as having gone bad. They are as useful as rotten fruit. But I know a guy. Well, you don't. This is sage stage. There's no reason to get panicky about it. But you don't know a guy who is praising God in doing whatever good we can say by human standards he's doing. There isn't a guy who is just pleasing God and praising God on his own. Those people don't exist according to God himself. God says, that is the start of the testimony, none are good, no, not one. That's their character. The conversation of the accused is in verses 13 and 14. These quotations are from a few different places, but they're making the same point. You want to find depravity in action, well, just listen to what men say. Listen to them talk. You'll get all the proof that you need. Romans 3:13, their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So you've got the throat, the tongue, the lips, and then summarized as the mouth. It's like spitting out acid reflux. It's the guttural on out to the labial is what it's called. Guttural, labial. These are different ways you can form letters. You form some of your letters in the throat. You form some of the letters with your tongue. You form some of the letters with your lips. The whole thing is your mouth. From the inside out, their mouths, their vocabulary, their speech is evil. An open grave could emphasize that what comes out of the mouth is rotten. Imagine you've got a corpse in there. What sort of good things are going to come out from that rotting body? That could be one way of understanding that their throat is an open grave. Or it could emphasize that their grave is open to swallow up others in their speech. This is from Psalm 5, verse 9. The tongues are said to deceive. We're not even given any reason. Deceive about what? Well, anything. Two-year-olds don't go to classes on learning how to deceive. Somehow they already know that you deceive people to not get in trouble. And so then we vote them into office, and they, not two-year-olds, but as they grow up, we vote those people into office, and they continue the same practice. Their lips conceal poison. This is from Psalm 140, verse 3. Their vocabulary is like venom. Their speech hygiene is hellish. Imagine the worst case of halitosis, of bad breath. This is actually, their speech is from hell. And that's not just my being dramatic or poetic. That's what James says in James chapter 3, verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell. Paul picks up with quoting Psalm 10, verse 7. The mouth is full of curses and bitterness, which is grumbling and complaining. They are fussy about all the things that are happening to them that they don't like, or that other people are getting that they're not getting. Social media has not turned men into monsters, but it certainly has amplified the ability of monsters to spread their junk. It's amplified the voices and this hellish talk, and provided us a streaming record of it. We're like pulled to refresh. Give me some more of the complaints and bitterness and cursing and venom. Actually, thankfully now with technology, we can add our own complaining comments back to their complaining comments. We'll just add to the chain. That's their conversation. Their conduct in verses 15 through 17 is just how they're treating other people, how they're relating to their neighbors. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. We have gone from the head to the feet. So from the tongue down to their toes, as in Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8, they run to cause hurt. These are not people who stumble out of the wrong side of the bed into hurting other people. They are running towards it. They are excited about it. They hold rallies for it. I follow just enough people that I don't agree with on social media to know that they want rallies. They can't believe the limitations that would dare be put in place by some states on restricting any sort of abortions. This is just an example. They are swift of feet to bring ruin to others. They are defensive of their right to be able to leave a path of misery and ruin. They are people who don't know peace. Wherever they go is drama. They are the pig pens of ruin. The character from Charlie Brown. Wherever they go, they are leaving a trail of destruction. Their Twitter bio is, "I'm coming at you, bro." They have not known the way of peace. And because it is God who is providing this testimony, Paul's just quoting it. Because it is God who is providing this testimony, we actually know for sure what their motive is. And that's the last part in the testimony in verse 18. This is the core of the problem. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The motive, no fear of God, no recognition of Him, no, back in even Romans chapter 1, no thanks or acknowledgement of Him. It's a quote here from Psalm 36:1. John Calvin says, "Inhumanity commonly follows where there is ignorance of God." And again, we can see that around us. And the testimony starts, in God's own word. There's no fear of God in their eyes. That is the reason for all of the above behavior, their conduct, their character, their conversation. Which leads to then the third main point in verses 19 through 20, which is the ruling or the verdict. This is it. This is the final part before he moves into the doctrine of justification by faith. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It is interesting that here Paul summarizes it as through the law, as being under the law, as getting this information from the law. And he actually hasn't provided any quotations from the Pentateuch, from the first five books, or from the law of Moses. All of his quotations have been either from the Psalms or from the prophets, and yet this is an example where Paul uses the word law with a variety of reference. He says it's the law. He just quoted from what he's calling the law, but it wasn't actually the law of Moses. It was the Psalms and prophets, like I said. One implication is that Paul uses the word law in a broad sense. Another implication is that with this broad sense, the whole world is actually accountable to it. Every mouth is shut. Not just the Jews, but the Jews and the Gentiles. The whole world's mouth, everyone in the whole world, their mouth is shut and accountable to this universally applicable law. We are held accountable to God, answerable to Him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 talks about that. And you are probably familiar with enough courtroom drama television series to know that the poor people have to get a public defender and the rich people can hire for themselves expensive attorneys. And there is no public defender. There is no attorney that can be hired that actually can provide a defense to God for us due to our sin. There is no answer to be given. There is no defense that is available to us to say, no, that doesn't apply to me. Actually, look at these good works that I did. None of that works. It is everyone who is guilty and accountable, whose mouths are shut before God. There is not even one who does good. No, not one. This is why we need Jesus. This is why we meet and pray in Jesus' name. This is what the gospel is good for. The condemnation parts at the beginning of the letter lead into the salvation, the news of salvation, what God is doing in our salvation, starting with why we needed it. So we'll get into, starting in verse 21, how we can be declared righteous in the midst of a state where not even one is righteous. How can that possibly be? And it's by faith in Christ. We'll see that more specifically, though, in the upcoming weeks. Before I finish this morning, though, I do want to just quickly address the idea of seeking God. There was a whole movement. I don't get the impression that it's super popular anymore, though there are still remnants of it, the seeker-sensitive movement, where even church and Sunday meetings were arranged with the strategy of making it appealing and desirable to those who are seeking God. So the idea in most of those places, it's on a spectrum, but the idea is that you don't want to turn away people who are seeking God. You don't want to offend them. You don't want to make anything too high of a wall or too great of a hindrance or hurdle to them. They're seeking God, so make it accessible. Make it pleasurable even. Do men seek God? Are there actually such things as seekers of God? And if you read Romans chapter 3, verse 11, the answer to that is no. And that's a quote from Psalm 14. Do men seek God? No. Now, the same person who used that as evidence also said this to the men in Athens. This is Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. He is preaching. Paul is preaching at the Areopagus to the men in Athens, and he says, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Paul, come on. Nobody seeks God, and yet God made the world and is in control of history and even national boundaries to get men to seek him and grope their way towards him and find him. In the subtitle for the message, I talked about the law of the God seeker. And I mean that in two different ways. Same phrase. I have two things in my mind related to the law of the God seeker. The first thing in the law of the God seeker is that the law says there are no God seekers. The second thing is, if there is a God seeker, he needs to be brought to God's law, so that he might give up any excuses that he could be holding on to. Are there men who seek after God? No and yes. There are no men who seek after God all by themselves, from their own wisdom, from their own spiritual morality that somehow got left over. There is no man who seeks after God entirely on his own. But based off of how God works and how God is running his world, his universe, God may be using some of those circumstances to draw men to himself that looks like men seeking God. The sage stage Calvinist can actually hold those things together. When you are talking to a friend who's a Christian, who is concerned about God seekers and not offending them, the first thing you don't need to do is say, nobody seeks God. It doesn't mean that you can't actually point that out, but you might ask some other questions related to Ephesians 2, men are dead in their trespasses and sins. You know, you could ask the question about what dead men are capable of doing. There's reasons to ask some questions, that's fine. But also, it's possible to know better and see that it's very well possible that it looks like, from man's perspective, somebody is seeking God, and we know that the only way that that is possible is if God is at work in them. No man on his own seeks God. So when a man would find God, we don't go, wow, good job, you found God. We should write some praise songs to you for how you sought and found God. No, we know that we thank God for his work to draw that person to himself. They could seek God if and only if God is working in them. Any acknowledgement on their part is a grace from God. It may end up just being a sort of common grace that is a grace of good things to them that increases their accountability rather than bringing them all the way to eternal life. But what this also means is that when we run into one of these people who says that they're seeking God, we should bring them, just like Paul does in Romans 3, we should bring them to the law that says what they need, that actually points out their condition. Look, it's good that you are coming to God, but God very, very clearly says this is the condition of your heart. This is the status that you are in. This is why you need Jesus, which is why it's not just a tweak of their lifestyle. It's not just baptizing in Christian or religious garb how they've previously been behaving, but they cuss less. It's God's law says you stand guilty before him. You're seeking him. This is what he wants you to know. that you have no good works that you can do that please him. You can add up all of your good works you think you have ever done, and they can't justify you. You need to come to Christ. So the law says that men under sin and on their own do not seek God. There's no one who seeks God, and if they do give that outward appearance of seeking God, the law says they need to know his law. And we can do that with gentleness and reverence. Even in 1 Peter chapter 3, we do that not from a position of we're better. We do that from a position of we have received grace to know what we needed. And we are handing that, we're putting that in front of them as well. So bring them to the Psalms. That's what Paul does here. You don't need to master the law of Leviticus in order to bring someone to the law of God. Sing them a song that you've memorized about God's righteousness or about how men are not righteous. Bring them a psalm. Sing them the song. Show them that there is a solution and salvation in Jesus. Follow the apostolic example of Paul. The last thing I'll say for this morning is that I think if we're really honest, the group that has the hardest time giving up their defenses are the religious people. Paul has spent more effort trying to point out to the Jews who knew that they had some special privileges from God. Paul spent more time to them making sure that they stopped trying to make a defense for themselves. That their mouths were shut before God, acknowledging that they answered to him. The Jews didn't have any problem at all seeing how the Gentiles needed to shut their mouths. And this is as if Paul is saying, yeah, duh, you too. There isn't anyone, Jew, Gentile, young, old, male, female, there isn't anyone that doesn't need what God offers in the gospel of his son. So share that with other people. Show them God's standards. Show them their guilty status before him. And show that God has done something about that through sending his son. That is actually really good news. It's not the good news that we're better able to communicate God's condemnation on sinners. That is not what makes it the good news. What makes it the good news is that we know what the standard is, and we know that by his grace we can be delivered from our guilt and the judgment that we deserved. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word in Old Testament songs and prophets and even in quotes from Paul. Thank you for, by your Spirit, opening our eyes and shutting our mouths before you, for giving us, by your Spirit, a humility to confess our sins and then to confess faith in your Son. If someone is listening to this message and realizes that they haven't actually made either of those confessions, may your Spirit draw them to you. May you help us as your people. Those who do make those confessions, may you help us to be clear. May you also help us to rejoice in the good news that you have sent to us. And it's summarized and all through your Son. I pray this in his name. Amen. When we hear God's word and his Spirit is working, our mouths are shut in terms of having any sort of defense. Romans 3:9. We recognize that we are answerable to God and that we have no good answer. We have no good works that can answer and satisfy his righteous requirements. Romans 3:20. We are silenced. The very next verse says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." In our flesh, we have no defense, but by faith in Christ, we have peace with God, Romans 5:1, And there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ, Romans 8:1. And yet we still fight against the accuser, the great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil and Satan, Revelation 12:9. Is called the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them day and night before God. Does the evil one accuse you? Does he even take the law and use it against you? In Thomas Watson's book, The Godly Man's Picture, in a section we haven't officially gotten to yet, Watson wrote, "Some Christians are so skillful at accusing themselves for want of grace as if they had received a fee from Satan to plead for him against themselves. They are acting for Satan in accusing themselves rather than coming to Christ. It's as if Satan was paying them to do his work for him. Instead," Watson says, "tell Satan, when he accuseth thee, it is true the debt is mine, but go to Christ, he will discharge it. He will take care of my debt." It's totally true that the debt is ours. It is also totally true that the debt has been paid in full in Christ. This is part of what we proclaim when we eat and drink the Lord's Supper. We proclaim that those under sin, our flesh and blood, were actually required. But that as those in Christ, his flesh and his blood were spent on our behalf. So by faith, even as we come to this table and we eat the bread and drink the wine together, we are clinging to the death and resurrection of Christ. And as we do so, the accuser's mouth is shut. When we keep coming and saying we are with Jesus, there's no more for the devil to say. Jesus is our defense. Perhaps we could say then, by faith, one little feast shall fell him. It's one little feast shared together week after week, as many Lord's days as we are given. But it is in this eating and drinking that we are proclaiming the debt was paid. We are with him. Talk to him. Stop accusing us. And as we do so, the accuser's mouth is finally shut. So stop accusing yourself and doing the devil's work. Look to Christ, in whom is our justification, our righteousness, our peace, our no condemnation. And if we're with him, what else will God the Father not give us? He's already given us his Son. This morning, I have exhorted you to patience rather than discontent. We have talked about not being defensive before God's law. It does shut our mouths, so we look to Christ. And we have even shared at the communion table so that we are not a divided people, but by his Spirit we are united to him and united as one body. You are a disciple of Christ, so follow him. Follow in his steps and actually just do what he says to do. You are a disciple. You are his people. Do what he says. And God will supply every need for you according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Follow him. Trust him to provide what you need to do so. In fact, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. You are his, and amen.